Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. When you transfer into eternity, you will leave everything else behind. All you're taking with you is your character. That's why the Bible says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Knowing this, I suggest that when you wake up every morning, you kneel by your bed or sit on the edge of it and pray this: God, whether I get anything else done today, I want to make sure that I spend time loving you and loving other people, because that's what life is all about. I don't want to waste this day. Why should God give you another day if you're going to waste it? Number two, the best expression of love is time. The importance of things can be measured by how much time we're willing to invest in them. The more time you give to something, the more you reveal its importance and value to you. If you want to know a person's priorities, just look at how they use their time. Time is your most precious gift because you only have a set amount of it. You can always make more money, but you can't make more time. When you give someone your time, you are giving them a portion of your life that you'll never get back. Your time is your life. That's why the greatest gift you can give someone is your time. It's not enough to just say relationships are important. We must prove it by investing time in them. Words alone are worthless. My children, our love should not just be words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. The best way to spell love is T-I-M-E. The essence of love is not what we think or do or provide for others, but how much we give of ourselves. Men, in particular, often don't understand this. Many have said to me, "I don't understand my wife and kids. I provide everything they need. What more could they want?" Well, I'll tell you what they want. They want you. They want your eyes, your ears, your time, your attention, your presence, your focus. They want your time. Nothing can take the place of that. The most desired gift of love is not diamonds or roses or chocolate. It's focused attention. Love concentrates so intently on another that you forget yourself at that moment. Attention says, "I value you enough to give you my most precious asset, my time." Whenever you give your time, you are making a sacrifice, and sacrifice is the essence of love. Jesus modeled this. Be full of love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you and gave himself to God as a sacrifice to take away your sins. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. God so loved the world that he gave. Love means giving up, yielding my preferences, my comfort, my goals, security, my money, energy, or time for the benefit of somebody else. The best time to love is now. Sometimes procrastination is a legitimate response to a trivial task, but because love is what matters most, it takes top priority. The Bible stresses this repeatedly. It says, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. The Bible says, use every chance you have for doing good. And it also says, whenever you possibly can, do good to those who need it. Never tell your neighbor to wait until tomorrow if you can help them now. Why is now the best time to express love? Because you don't know how long you're going to have the opportunity. Circumstances change. People die. Children grow up. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. If you want to express love, you'd better do it now. Knowing that one day you'll stand before God, here are some questions you need to consider. How will you explain those times when projects or things were more important to you than people? Who do you need to start spending more time with? What do you need to cut out of your schedule to make that possible? What sacrifices do you need to make? The best use of life is love. The best expression of love is time. And the best time to love is now.
Thinking about my purpose on day 16. A point to ponder. Life is all about love. A verse to remember. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, New International Version. A question to consider. Honestly, are relationships my first priority? How can I ensure that they are? Day 17, A Place to Belong. You are members of God's very own family, citizens of God's country, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19b, Living Bible. God's family is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15b, God's Word Translation.
You are called to belong, not just believe. Even in the perfect, sinless environment of Eden, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We are created for community, fashioned for fellowship, and formed for a family. And none of us can fulfill God's purposes by ourselves. The Bible knows nothing of solitary saints or spiritual hermits, isolated from other believers and deprived of fellowship. The Bible says we are put together, joined together, built together, members together, heirs together, fitted together, and held together, and we will be caught up together. You're not on your own anymore. While your relationship to Christ is personal, God never intends it to be private. In God's family, you are connected to every other believer, and we will belong to each other for eternity. The Bible says, "In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Following Christ includes belonging, not just believing. We are members of His body, the church. C.S. Lewis noted that the word membership is of Christian origin, but the world has emptied it of its original meaning. Stores now offer discount to, quote, members, and advertisers use members' names to create mailing lists. In churches, membership is often reduced to simply adding your name to a roll with no requirements or expectations. But to Paul, being a member of the church meant being a vital organ of a living body, an indispensable, interconnected part of the body of Christ. We need to recover and practice the biblical meaning of membership. The church is a body, not a building, an organism, not an organization. For the organs of your body to fulfill their purpose, they must be connected to your body. The same is true for you as a part of Christ's body. You were created for a specific role, but you will miss the second purpose of your life if you're not attached to a living local church. You discover your role in life through your relationship with others. The Bible tells us each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of His body. But as a chopped-off finger or a cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? If an organ is somehow severed from its body, it will shrivel and die. It cannot exist on its own, and neither can you. Disconnected and cut off from the lifeblood of a local body, your spiritual life will wither and eventually cease to exist. This is why the first symptom of spiritual decline is usually inconsistent attendance at worship services or other gatherings of believers. Whenever we become careless about fellowship, everything else begins to slide too. Membership in the family of God is neither inconsequential nor something to be casually ignored. The church is God's agenda for the world. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." The church is indestructible, and it will exist for eternity. It will outlive this universe, and so will your role in it. The person who says, "I don't need the church," is either arrogant or ignorant. The church is so significant that Jesus died on the cross for it. Christ loved the church and gave His life for it. Now, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. I can't imagine saying to Jesus, "I love you, I just dislike your wife," or "I accept you, but I reject your body." But we do this whenever we dismiss or demean or complain about the church. Instead, God commands us to love the church as much as Jesus does. The Bible says, "Love your spiritual family." Sadly, many Christians use the church, but they don't love it. Your local fellowship. Except for a few important exceptions referring to all believers throughout history, almost every time the word church is used in the Bible, it refers to a local, visible congregation. The New Testament assumes membership in a local congregation. The only Christians not members of a local fellowship were those under church discipline who had been removed from the fellowship because of gross public sin. The Bible says that a Christian without a church home is like an organ without a body, or a sheep without a flock, or a child without a family. It is an unnatural state. The Bible says you belong in God's household with every other Christian. Today's culture of independent individualism has created many spiritual orphans, bunny believers who hop around from one church to another without any identity, accountability, or commitment. Many believe it's possible to be a, quote, good Christian without joining or even attending a local church, but God would strongly disagree. The Bible offers many compelling reasons why you need to be committed and active in a local church fellowship. Why you need a church family. First, a church family identifies you as a genuine believer. I can't claim to be following Christ if I'm not committed to any specific group of disciples. Jesus said, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." When we come together in love as a church family from different backgrounds, race, and social status, it is a powerful witness to the world. You are not the body of Christ on your own. You need others to express that. Together, not separated, we are his body. Second, a church family moves you out of self-centered isolation. The local church is the classroom for learning how to get along in God's family. It's the lab for practicing unselfish, sympathetic love. As a participating member, you learn to care for others and share the experiences of others. If one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. Or if one part of our body is honored, all the other parts share its honor. Only in regular contact with ordinary, imperfect believers can we learn real fellowship and experience the New Testament truth of being connected and dependent on each other. Biblical fellowship is being as committed to each other as we are to Jesus Christ. God expects us to give our lives for each other. Many Christians who know John 3:16 are unaware of 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is the kind of sacrificial love God expects you to show to other believers, a willingness to love them in the same way Jesus loves you. Third, a church family helps you develop spiritual muscle. You will never grow to maturity just by attending worship services or being a passive spectator. Only participation in the full life of a local church builds spiritual muscle. The Bible says, as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing full of love. Over 50 times in the New Testament, the phrase one another or each other is used. We're commanded to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, to greet each other, serve each other, teach each other. We're told to accept each other and honor each other and bear one another's burdens, to forgive each other, to submit to each other, and on. We're told to be devoted to each other and many other mutual tasks. This is biblical membership, and these are your family responsibilities that God expects you to fulfill through a local fellowship. Who are you doing these things with? It may seem easier to be holy when no one else is around you to frustrate your preferences, but that's a false, untested holiness. Isolation breeds deceitfulness. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking we're mature if there's no one there to challenge us. Real maturity shows up in relationships. We need more than the Bible in order to grow. We need other believers. We grow faster and stronger by learning from each other and by being accountable to each other. When others share what God is teaching them, I learn and grow too. Fourth, the body of Christ needs you. God has a unique role for you to play in his family. This is called your ministry, and God has gifted you for this assignment. A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. Your local fellowship is the place God has designed for you to discover, develop, and use your gifts. You may also have a wider ministry, but that is in addition to your service in a local body. Jesus has not promised to build your ministry. He has promised to build his church. Fifth, you will share in Christ's mission in the world. When Jesus walked the earth, God worked through the physical body of Christ. Today, he uses his spiritual body. the church is God's instrument on earth. We're not just to model God's love by loving each other. We are to carry it together to the rest of the world. This is an incredible privilege that we've been given together. As members of Christ's body, we are his hands, his feet, his eyes, and his heart. He works through us in the world. We each have a contribution to make. Paul tells us he creates each of us by Jesus Christ to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Finally, a church family will help keep you from backsliding. None of us are immune to temptation. Given the right situation, you and I are capable of any sin. God knows this, so he has assigned us as individuals the responsibility of keeping each other on track. The Bible says, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Mind your own business is not a Christian phrase. We are called and commanded to be involved in each other's lives. If you know someone who is wavering spiritually right now, it is your responsibility to go after them and bring them back into the fellowship. James tells us, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back. A related benefit of a local church is that it also provides the spiritual protection of godly leaders. God gives shepherd leaders the responsibility to guard and protect and defend and care for the spiritual welfare of his flock. We are told their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Satan loves detached believers, unplugged from the life of the body, isolated from God's family, and unaccountable to spiritual leaders, because he knows they are defenseless and powerless against his tactics. It's all in the church. In my book, The Purpose-Driven Church, I explain how being a part of a healthy church is essential to living a healthy life. I hope you will read that book too, because it will help you understand how God designed his church specifically to help you fulfill the five purposes he has for your life. He created the church to meet your five deepest needs: a purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and power to live on. There is no other place on earth where you can find all five of these benefits in one single place. God's purposes for his church are identical to his five purposes for you. Worship helps you focus on God. Fellowship helps you face life's problems. Discipleship helps fortify your faith. Ministry helps you find your talents, and evangelism helps you fulfill your mission. There's nothing else on earth like the church. So it's your choice. Whenever a child is born, he or she automatically becomes a part of the universal family of human beings. But that child also needs to become a member of a specific family to receive nurture and care and grow up healthy and strong. The same is true spiritually. When you were born again, you automatically became a part of God's universal family. But you also need to become a member of a local expression of God's family. The difference between being a church attender and a church member is commitment. Attenders are spectators from the sidelines. Members get involved in the ministry. Attenders are consumers. Members are contributors. Attenders want the benefit of a church without sharing the responsibility. They're like couples who want to live together without committing to a marriage. So why is it important to join a local church family? Because it proves you are committed to your spiritual brothers and sisters in reality, not just in theory. God wants you to love real people, not ideal people. You can spend a lifetime searching for the perfect church, but you'll never find it. You're called to love imperfect sinners, just as God does. In Acts, the Christians in Jerusalem were very specific in their commitment to each other. They were devoted to fellowship. The Bible says they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. God expects you to commit to the same things today. The Christian life is more than just a commitment to Christ. It also includes a commitment to other Christians. The Christians in Macedonia understood this. Paul said, first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will they gave themselves to us as well. Joining the membership of a local church is the natural next step once you become a child of God. You become a Christian by committing yourself to Christ. but you become a church member by committing yourself to a specific group of believers. The first decision brings salvation. The second decision brings fellowship.
Thinking about my purpose on day 17, a point to ponder. I am called to belong, not just believe. A verse to remember. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, New International Version. A question to consider. Does my level of involvement in my local church demonstrate that I love and am committed to God's family? Day 18. Experiencing life together. Each one of you is part of the body of Christ, and you were chosen to live together in peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Contemporary English Version. How wonderful it is, how pleasant for God's people to live together in harmony. Psalm 133, verse 1, today's English Version.
Life is meant to be shared. God intends for us to experience life together. The Bible calls this shared experience fellowship. Today, however, the word has lost most of its biblical meaning. Fellowship now usually refers to casual conversation, socializing, food, and fun. The question, where do you fellowship, means where do you attend church? Stay after for fellowship usually means wait for refreshments. Real fellowship is so much more than just showing up at services. It is experiencing life together. It includes unselfish loving, honest sharing, practical serving, sacrificial giving, sympathetic comforting, and all the other one another commands found in the New Testament. When it comes to fellowship, size matters. Smaller is better. You can worship with a crowd, but you can't fellowship with one. Once a group becomes larger than about 10 people, someone stops participating, usually the quietest person, and a few people will dominate the group. Jesus ministered in the context of a small group of disciples. He could have chosen more, but he knew 12 is about the maximum size you can have in a small group if everyone is to participate. The body of Christ, like your own body, is really a collection of many small cells. The life of the body of Christ, like your body, is contained in the cells. For this reason, every Christian needs to be involved in a small group within their church, whether it is a home fellowship group, a Sunday school class, or a Bible study. This is where real community takes place, not in the big gatherings. If you think of your church as a ship, the small groups are the lifeboats attached to it. God has made an incredible promise about small groups of believers. He says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Unfortunately, even being in a small group does not guarantee you will experience real community. Many Sunday school classes and small groups are stuck in superficiality and have no clue as to what it's like to experience genuine fellowship. What's the difference between real and fake fellowship? In real fellowship, people experience authenticity. Authentic fellowship is not superficial, surface-level chit-chat. It is genuine, heart-to-heart, sometimes gut-level sharing. It happens when people get honest about who they are and what is happening in their lives. They share their hurts, reveal their feelings, confess their failures, disclose their doubts, admit their fears, acknowledge their weaknesses, and ask for help in prayer. Authenticity is the exact opposite of what you find in some churches. Instead of an atmosphere of honesty and humility, there's pretending and role-playing and politicking and superficial politeness, but shallow conversation. People wear masks and keep their guard up and act as if everything is rosy in their lives. These attitudes are the death of real fellowship. It is only as we become open about our lives that we experience real fellowship. The Bible says, if we live in the light as God is in the light, we can share fellowship with each other. If we say we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves. The world thinks intimacy occurs in the dark, but God says it happens in the light. Darkness is used to hide our hurts, faults, fears, failures, and flaws. But in the light, we bring them all out into the open and admit who we really are. Of course, being authentic requires both courage and humility. It means facing our fear of exposure and rejection and being hurt again. Why would anyone take such a risk? Because it is the only way to grow spiritually and be emotionally healthy. The Bible says, make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. We only grow by taking risks, and the most difficult risk of all is to be honest with ourselves and with others. Second, in real fellowship, people experience mutuality. Mutuality is the art of giving and receiving. It's depending on each other. The Bible says the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church, every part dependent on every other part. Mutuality is the heart of fellowship, building reciprocal relationships, sharing responsibilities, helping each other out. Paul said, I want us to help each other with the faith we have. Your faith will help me, and my faith will help you. All of us are more consistent in our faith when others walk with us and encourage us. And the Bible commands mutual accountability, mutual encouragement, mutual serving, and mutual honoring. Over 50 times in the New Testament, we are commanded to do different tasks to one another and each other. The Bible says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You are not responsible for everyone in the body of Christ, but you are responsible to them. God expects you to do whatever you can to help them. Third, in real fellowship, people experience sympathy. Sympathy is not giving advice or offering quick cosmetic help. Sympathy is entering in and sharing the pain of others. Sympathy says, I understand what you're going through, and what you feel is neither strange nor crazy. Today, some call this empathy, but the Bible word is sympathy. It says, as holy people, be sympathetic, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. Sympathy meets two fundamental human needs, the need to be understood and the need to have your feelings validated. Every time you understand and affirm someone's feelings, you build fellowship. The problem is that we are often in so much of a hurry to fix things, we don't have the time to sympathize with people, or we're preoccupied with our own hurts. Self-pity dries up sympathy for others. There are different levels of fellowship, and each is appropriate at different times. The simplest levels of fellowship are the fellowship of sharing and the fellowship of studying God's Word together. A deeper level is the fellowship of serving, where we minister together on mission trips or mercy projects. But the deepest, most intense level is the fellowship of suffering, where we enter into each other's pain and grief and carry each other's burdens. The Christians who understand this level best are those around the world who are being persecuted and despised and often martyred for their faith. The Bible commands, share each other's troubles and problems, and in this way obey the law of Christ. It is in the times of deep crisis and grief and doubt that we need each other the most. When circumstances crush us to the point that our faith falters, that's when we need believing friends the most. We need a small group of friends to have faith in God for us and to pull us through. In a small group, the body of Christ is real and tangible, even when God seems distant. This is what Job desperately needed during his suffering. He cried out, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Fourth, in real fellowship, people experience mercy. Fellowship is a place of grace, where mistakes aren't rubbed in, but rubbed out. Fellowship happens when mercy wins over justice. Now, we all need mercy because we all stumble and fall and require help getting back on track. We need to offer mercy to each other, and we must be willing to receive it from each other. God says, when people sin, you should forgive and comfort them so they won't give up in despair. You can't have fellowship without forgiveness. God warns, never hold grudges, because bitterness and resentment always destroy fellowship. Because we're imperfect, sinful people, we inevitably hurt each other when we're together for a long enough time. Sometimes we hurt each other intentionally and sometimes unintentionally, but either way, it takes massive amounts of mercy and grace to create and maintain fellowship. The Bible says, you must make allowances for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. God's mercy to us is the motivation for showing mercy to others. Remember, you'll never be asked to forgive someone else more than God has already forgiven you. Whenever you're hurt by someone, you have a choice to make. Will I use my energy and emotion for retaliation or for resolution? You can't do both. Many people are reluctant to show mercy because they don't understand the difference between trust and forgiveness. Forgiveness is letting go of the past. Trust has to do with future behavior. Forgiveness must be immediate, whether or not the person asks for it. Trust must be rebuilt over time. Trust requires a track record. If someone hurts you repeatedly, you are commanded by God to forgive them instantly. But you're not expected to trust them immediately, and you're not expected to continue allowing them to hurt you. They must prove they have changed over time. And the best place to restore trust is within a supportive context of a small group that offers both encouragement and accountability. There are many other benefits that you'll experience in being a part of a small group committed to real fellowship. It is an essential part of your Christian life that you cannot overlook. For over 2,000 years, Christians have regularly gathered in small groups for fellowship. If you've never been a part of a group or class like this, you really don't know what you're missing. Tomorrow, we'll look at what it takes to create this kind of community with other believers. But I hope today has made you hungry to experience the authenticity, the mutuality, the sympathy, and the mercy of real fellowship. You were created for community.
Thinking about my purpose on day 18. A point to ponder. I need others in my life. A verse to remember. Share each other's troubles and problems, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, New Living Translation. A question to consider. What one step can I take today to connect with another believer at a more genuine heart-to-heart level? Day 19, Cultivating Community. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. James chapter 3, verse 18, The Message. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, The Message.
Community requires commitment. Only the Holy Spirit can create real fellowship between believers, but He cultivates it with the choices and commitments we make. Paul points out this dual responsibility when he says, "You are joined together with peace through the Spirit. So make every effort to continue together in this way." It takes both God's power and our effort to produce a loving Christian community. Unfortunately, many people grow up in families with unhealthy relationships, so they lack the relational skills needed for real fellowship. They must be taught how to get along with and how to relate to others in God's family. Fortunately, the New Testament is filled with instruction on how to share life together. Paul wrote, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how to live in the family of God." That family is the church. If you're tired of fake fellowship and you'd like to cultivate real fellowship and a loving community in your small group, your Sunday school class, and your church, you need to make some tough choices and take some risks. Cultivating community takes honesty. You'll have to care enough to lovingly speak the truth even when you'd rather gloss over a problem or ignore an issue. While it is much easier to remain silent when others around us are harming themselves or others with a sinful pattern, it's not the loving thing to do. Many people have no one in their lives who love them enough to tell them the truth, even when it's painful. so they continue in self-destructive ways. Often we know what needs to be said to someone, but our fears prevent us from saying anything. Many fellowships have been sabotaged by fear. No one had the courage to speak up in the group while a member's life fell apart. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love because we can't have community without candor. Solomon said, "An honest answer is a sign of a true friendship." Sometimes this means caring enough to lovingly confront one who is sinning or being tempted to sin. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone in your group does something wrong, you who are spiritual should go to that person and gently help him make it right." Many church fellowships and small groups remain superficial because they're afraid of conflict. When an issue pops up that might cause tension or discomfort, it is immediately glossed over in order to preserve a false sense of peace. Mr. Don't Rock the Boat jumps in and tries to smooth over everyone's ruffled feathers, and the issue is never resolved, and everyone lives with an underlying frustration. Everyone knows about the problem, but no one talks about it openly. This creates a sick environment of secrets where gossip thrives. Paul's solution was straightforward. He said, "No more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other after all. When you lie to each other, you end up lying to yourself." Real fellowship, whether in a marriage or in a friendship or in your church, depends on frankness. In fact, the tunnel of conflict is the passageway to intimacy in any relationship. Until you care enough to confront and resolve the underlying barriers, you will never grow close to each other. When conflict is handled correctly, we grow closer to each other by facing and resolving our differences. The Bible says, in the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. Now, frankness is not a license to say anything you want, wherever and whenever you want. It is not rudeness. The Bible tells us that there is a right time and a right way to do everything. Thoughtless words leave lasting wounds. God tells us to speak to each other in the church as loving family members. He says, "Never use harsh words when you correct an older man, but talk to him as if he were your father. Talk to younger men as if they were your brothers, older women as if they were your mothers, and younger women as if they were your sisters." Sadly, thousands of fellowships have been destroyed by a lack of honesty. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for their passive code of silence in allowing immorality in their fellowship. Since nobody had the courage to confront it, he said, "You must not simply look the other way and hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out in the open and deal with it. Better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. You shouldn't act as if everything is fine when one of your Christian companions is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers?" Cultivating community also takes humility. Self-importance and smugness and stubborn pride destroy fellowship faster than anything else. Pride builds walls between people. Humility builds bridges. Humility is the oil that smooths and soothes relationships. That's why the Bible says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." The proper dress for fellowship is a humble attitude. The rest of that verse says, "Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is the other reason we need to be humble. Pride blocks God's grace in our lives, which we must have in order to grow, to change, to heal, and to help others. We receive God's grace by humbly admitting that we need it. The Bible says anytime we are prideful, we are living in opposition to God. And that, my friend, is a foolish and dangerous way to live. You can develop humility in very practical ways, by admitting your weaknesses, by being patient with others' weaknesses, by being open to correction, and by pointing the spotlight on others. Paul advised, "Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all." To the Christians in Philippi, he wrote, "Give more honor to others than to yourselves. Don't be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others." Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on serving others, they don't think of themselves. Cultivating community also takes courtesy. Courtesy is respecting our differences, being considerate of each other's feelings, and being patient with people who irritate us. The Bible says we must bear the burden of being considerate of the doubts and fears of others. Paul told Titus, God's people should be big-hearted and courteous. In every church and in every small group, there is always at least one difficult person, usually more than one. These people may have special emotional needs or deep insecurities or irritating mannerisms or poor social skills. You might call them EGR people, extra grace required. Now, God puts these people in our midst for both their benefit and ours. They are an opportunity for growth and a test of fellowship. Will we love them as brothers and sisters and treat them with dignity? In a family, acceptance isn't based on how smart or beautiful or talented you are. It's based on the fact that we belong to each other. We defend and protect family. A family member may be a little goofy, but she's one of us. In the same way, the Bible says, be devoted to each other like a loving family. Excel in showing respect for each other. The truth is, we all have our own quirks and annoying traits. But community has nothing to do with compatibility. The basis for our fellowship is our relationship to God. We're family. One key to courtesy is to understand where people are coming from. Discover their history. When you know what they've been through, you'll be more understanding. Instead of thinking how far they still have to go, think about how far they've come in spite of their hurts. Another part of courtesy is not downplaying other people's doubts. Just because you don't fear something doesn't make it an invalid feeling. Real community happens when people know it's safe enough to share their doubts and their fears without being judged. Cultivating community also takes confidentiality. Only in the safe environment of warm acceptance and trusted confidentiality will people open up and share their deepest hurts and their needs and their mistakes. Confidentiality does not mean keeping silent when your brother or sister sins. It means that what is shared in your group needs to stay in your group, and the group needs to deal with it, not gossip about it to others. God hates gossip, especially when it's thinly disguised as a, quote, prayer request for somebody else. God says, gossip is spread by wicked people. They stir up trouble and break up friendships. Gossip always causes hurt and divisions, and it destroys fellowship. And God is very clear that we are to confront those who cause division among Christians. They may get mad and they may leave your group or church if you confront them about their divisive actions. But the fellowship of the church is more important than any individual. Finally, cultivating community takes frequency. You must have frequent, regular contact with your group in order to build genuine fellowship. Relationships take time. The Bible tells us, let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another. We are to develop the habit of meeting together. Now, a habit is something you do with frequency, not occasionally. You have to spend time with people, a lot of time, to build deep relationships. This is why fellowship is so shallow in many churches. We don't spend enough time together, and the time we do spend together is usually listening to one person speak. Community is not built on convenience. In other words, we'll get together when I feel like it. But it's built on the conviction that I need community for spiritual health. If you want to cultivate real fellowship, it will mean meeting together even when you don't feel like it, because you believe it is important. The first Christians met together every day. The Bible says they worshiped together regularly at the temple each day, met in small groups in homes for communion, and shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness. Fellowship requires an investment of time. Now, if you're already a member of a small group or a Sunday school class or Bible study, I urge you to make a group covenant that includes the 9 characteristics of biblical fellowship we've just looked at. Say, we will share our true feelings together. That's authenticity. We will encourage each other. That's mutuality. We will support each other. That's sympathy. And we will forgive each other. That's mercy. Then commit to saying, we will speak the truth in love. That's honesty. And we will admit our weaknesses. That's humility. We will respect our differences. That's courtesy. And we will not gossip. That's confidentiality. Finally, we will make our group a priority. That's frequency. Now, when you look at this list of characteristics, it's obvious why genuine fellowship is so rare. It means giving up our self-centeredness and independence in order to become interdependent. But the benefits of sharing life together far outweigh the cost, and it prepares us for heaven.
Thinking about my purpose on day 19. A point to ponder. Community requires commitment. A verse to remember. We understand what love is when we realize that Christ gave His life for us. That means we must give our lives for other believers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, God's Word Translation. A question to consider. How can I help cultivate today the characteristics of real community in my small group and my church? Day 20, Restoring Broken Fellowship. God has restored our relationship with Him through Christ and has given us this ministry of restoring relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, God's Word Translation.
Relationships are always worth restoring. Because life is all about learning how to love, God wants us to value relationships and to make an effort to maintain them instead of discarding them whenever there is a rift or a hurt or a conflict. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has given us the ministry of restoring relationships. For this reason, a significant amount of the New Testament is devoted to teaching us how to get along with one another. Paul wrote, "If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, and if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends." Paul taught that our ability to get along with others is the mark of spiritual maturity. Since Christ wants His family to be known for our love for each other, broken fellowship is a disgraceful testimony to unbelievers. This is why Paul was so embarrassed that the members of the church in Corinth were splitting into warring factions and even taking each other to court. He wrote, "Shame on you. Surely there is at least one wise person in your fellowship who can settle the dispute between fellow Christians." He was shocked that no one in the church was mature enough to resolve the conflict peaceably. In the same letter, he said, "I'll put it as urgently as I can. You must get along with each other." If you want God's blessing on your life and you want to be known as a child of God, you must learn how to become a peacemaker. Jesus said, "God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers," because everybody loves peace. Neither did He say, "Blessed are the peaceable, who are never disturbed by anything." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who work for peace, those who actively seek to resolve conflict." Peacemakers are rare because peacemaking is hard work. Because you were formed to be a part of God's family, and the second purpose of your life on earth is to learn how to love and to relate to others, peacemaking is one of the most important skills you can develop. Unfortunately, most of us were never taught how to resolve conflict. Peacemaking is not avoiding conflict. Running from a problem, pretending it doesn't exist, or being afraid to talk about it is actually cowardice. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was never afraid of conflict. On occasion, He provoked it for the good of everyone. Sometimes we need to avoid conflict, sometimes we need to create it, and sometimes we need to resolve it. That's why we must pray for the Holy Spirit's continual guidance. Peacemaking is also not appeasement. Always giving in, always acting like a doormat, and allowing others to run over you is not what Jesus had in mind. He refused to back down on many issues, standing His ground in the face of evil opposition. So how do you restore a relationship? As believers, God has called us to settle our relationships with each other. Here are 7 biblical steps to restoring fellowship. First, talk to God before talking to the person. Discuss the problem with God. If you'll pray about the conflict first instead of gossiping to a friend, you'll often discover that either God changes your heart or he changes the other person without your help. All your relationships would go smoother if you just pray about them more. As David did with his Psalms, use prayer to ventilate vertically. Tell God your frustrations. Cry out to him. He's never surprised or upset by your anger or your hurt or your insecurity or any other emotion, so tell him exactly how you feel. Most conflict is rooted in unmet needs. Some of these needs can only be met by God. When you expect anyone, a friend or a spouse or a boss or a family member, to meet a need that only God can fulfill, you are setting yourself up for disappointment and bitterness. No one can meet all of your needs except God. The Apostle James noted that many of our conflicts are caused by prayerlessness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? You want something, but you don't get it. You do not have because you do not ask God. Instead of looking to God, we often look to others to make us happy and then get angry when they fail us. God says, "Why don't you come to me first?" Second, always take the initiative. It doesn't matter whether you are the offender or the offended. God expects you to make the first move. Don't wait for the other party. Go to them first. Restoring broken fellowship is so important, Jesus commanded that it even take priority over group worship. He said, "If you enter your place of worship and you're about to make an offering and you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God." When fellowship is strained or broken, plan a peace conference immediately. Don't procrastinate. Don't make excuses. Don't promise, "I'll get around to it someday." Schedule a face-to-face meeting as soon as possible. Delay only deepens resentment, and it always makes matters worse. In fact, in conflict, time heals nothing. It just causes hurts to fester. Acting quickly also reduces the spiritual damage to you. The Bible says that sin, including unresolved conflict, blocks our fellowship with God and keeps our prayers from being answered, besides making us miserable. Job's friends reminded him to worry yourself to death with resentment would be a foolish, senseless thing to do, and you're only hurting yourself with your anger. The success of a peace conference often depends on choosing the right time and place to meet. Don't meet when either of you are tired or rushed or will be interrupted. The best time is when you are both at your best. Third, sympathize with their feelings. Use your ears more than your mouth. Before attempting to solve any disagreement, you must first listen to people's feelings. Paul advised, "Look out for one another's interests, not just your own." The phrase "look out for" is the Greek word skopos, from which we form our words telescope and microscope. It means pay close attention. Focus on their feelings, not the facts. Begin with sympathy, not solutions. Don't try to talk people out of how they feel at first. Just listen and let them unload emotionally without being defensive. Nod that you understand, even when you don't agree. Feelings are not always true or logical. In fact, resentment makes us act and think in foolish ways. David admitted, "When my thoughts were bitter and my feelings were hurt, I was as stupid as an animal." We all act beastly when we're hurt. In contrast, the Bible says a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Patience comes from wisdom, and wisdom comes from hearing the perspective of others. Listening says, "I value your opinion. I care about our relationship, and you matter to me." Now, the cliche is true. People don't care what we know until they know that we care. To restore fellowship, we must bear the burden of being considerate of the doubts and fears of others. Let's please the other fellow, not ourselves, and do what is for his good. It is a sacrifice to patiently absorb the anger of others, especially if it's unfounded. But remember, this is what Jesus did for you. He endured unfounded, malicious anger in order to save you. Christ did not indulge his own feelings. As Scripture says, "The insults of those who insult you fall on me." Fourth, confess your part of the conflict. If you're serious about restoring a relationship, you should begin with admitting your own mistakes or sin. Jesus said it's the way to see things more clearly. First, get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Since we all have blind spots, you may need to ask a third party to help you evaluate your own actions before meeting with the person with whom you have a conflict. Also, ask God to show you how much of the problem is your fault. Ask, am I the problem? Am I being unrealistic or insensitive or too sensitive? The Bible says if we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. Confession is a powerful tool for reconciliation. Often the way we handle a conflict creates a bigger hurt than the original problem itself. When you begin by humbly admitting your mistakes, it diffuses the other person's anger and disarms their attack because they were probably expecting you to be defensive. Don't make excuses or shift the blame. Just honestly own up to any part you have played in the conflict. Accept responsibility for your mistakes and ask for forgiveness. Fifth, attack the problem, not the person. You cannot fix the problem if you're consumed with fixing the blame. You must choose between the two. The Bible says, a gentle response diffuses anger, but a sharp tongue kindles a temper fire. You'll never get your point across by being cross, so choose your words wisely. A soft answer is always better than a sarcastic one. In resolving conflict, how you say it is as important as what you say. If you say it offensively, it will be received defensively. God tells us, a wise, mature person is known for his understanding, and the more pleasant his words, the more persuasive he is. Nagging never works. You're never persuasive when you're abrasive. During the Cold War, both sides agreed that some weapons were so destructive they should never be used. Today, chemical and biological weapons are banned, and the stockpiles of nuclear weapons are being reduced and destroyed. For the sake of fellowship, you must destroy your arsenal of relational nuclear weapons, including condemning and belittling and comparing and labeling and insulting and condescending and being sarcastic. Paul sums it up this way. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. Sixth, cooperate as much as possible. Paul said, do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Peace always has a price tag. Sometimes it costs our pride. It often costs our self-centeredness. For the sake of fellowship, do your best to compromise, adjust to others, and show preference to what they need. A paraphrase of Jesus' seventh beatitude says, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Finally, emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. It's unrealistic to expect that everyone will agree about everything. Reconciliation focuses on the relationship, while resolution focuses on the problem. When we focus on reconciliation, the problem loses significance and often becomes irrelevant. We can reestablish a relationship even when we are unable to resolve our differences. Christians often have legitimate, honest disagreements and differing opinions, but we can disagree without being disagreeable. The same diamond looks different from different angles. God expects unity, not uniformity, and we can walk arm in arm without seeing eye to eye on every single issue. This doesn't mean you give up on finding a solution. You may need to continue discussing and even debating, but you do it in a spirit of harmony. Reconciliation means you bury the hatchet, not necessarily the issue. Who do you need to contact as a result of what you've heard today? With whom do you need to restore fellowship? Don't delay another second. Pause right now and talk to God about that person. Then pick up the phone and begin the process. These seven steps are simple, but they are not easy. It takes a lot of effort to restore a relationship. That's why Peter urged, work hard at living in peace with others. But when you work for peace, you are doing what God would do. And that's why God calls peacemakers his children.
Thinking about my purpose on day 20, a point to ponder. Relationships are always worth restoring. a verse to remember. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, today's English version. A question to consider. Who do I need to restore a broken relationship with today? Day 21, Protecting Your Church. You are joined together with peace through the Spirit, so make every effort to continue together in this way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, New Century Version. Most of all, let love guide your life, for then the whole church will stay together in perfect harmony. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Living Bible.
It's your job to protect the unity of your church. Unity in the church is so important that the New Testament gives more attention to it than to either heaven or to hell. God deeply desires that we experience oneness and harmony with each other. Unity is the soul of fellowship. Destroy it, and you rip the heart out of Christ's body. It is the essence, the core, of how God intends for us to experience life together in His church. Our supreme model for unity is the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely unified as one. God Himself is the highest example of sacrificial love, humble other-centeredness, and perfect harmony. Just like every parent, our Heavenly Father enjoys watching His children getting along with each other. In His final moments before being arrested, Jesus prayed passionately for our unity. It was our unity that was uppermost in His mind during those agonizing hours. That shows how significant this subject is. Nothing is more valuable to God than His church. He paid the highest price for it, and He wants it protected, especially from the devastating damage that is caused by division and conflict and disharmony. If you are a part of God's family, it is your responsibility to protect the unity where you fellowship. You are commissioned by Jesus Christ to do everything possible to preserve the unity, protect the fellowship, and promote the harmony in your church family and among all believers. The Bible says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, how are we to do this? Well, the Bible gives us six practical suggestions. First, focus on what we have in common, not our differences. Paul tells us, let us concentrate on the things that make for harmony and the growth of our fellowship together. As believers, we share one Lord, one body, one purpose, one Father, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one love. We share the same salvation, the same life, the same future. All of these are factors far more important than any differences we could enumerate. These are the issues, not our personal differences, that we should concentrate on. We must remember that it was God who chose to give us different personalities, different backgrounds, races, and preferences. So we should value and enjoy those differences, not merely tolerate them. God wants unity, not uniformity. But for unity's sake, we must never let differences divide us. We must stay focused on what matters most, learning to love each other as Christ has loved us, and fulfilling God's five purposes for each of us and His church. Conflict is usually a sign that the focus has shifted to less important issues, things that the Bible calls disputable matters. When we focus on personalities or preferences or interpretations or styles or methods, division always happens. But if we concentrate on loving each other and fulfilling God's purposes, harmony results. Paul pleaded for this. Let there be real harmony so there won't be any divisions in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Second,